that hymn asks the Lord, let me have thy loving mind. And that really is what our sermon is about today. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and really the entire chapter is our text for today. Just for a brief review, remember that we are discussing our worship, wisdom, and our work, how our worship of our holy God ultimately drives everything, drives our culture, drives our lives, and shapes who we are before God. And today, as we ask ourselves that question, then, do we want this powerful, life-changing, culture-shaping kind of worship? Then one of the answers that the Scripture gives to us is, learn to love. Learn to love, specifically, to love your neighbor. I think one of the questions people have when it comes to our worship is, you know, the way you do things and gathering together on the Lord's Day and that kind of stuff, we're talking particularly about corporate worship here, is it really all that relevant? Does it really matter all that much? In other words, does our worship relationship with our God have anything to do with practical day-to-day life? And the answer to that is absolutely it does. And I think in Leviticus 19, we see this demonstrated very clearly, in fact, as clearly as any text in the Old Covenant law, that your relationship with God is completely intertwined with your relationship with your neighbor. See, the Lord calls His people to holiness, for He is holy. And Leviticus is a book that is all about how a holy Lord can dwell amongst His people who are sinful, sinful men. And so it's very clear, as we've already seen in the book of Leviticus, that this means that we must hate sin, as the Lord Himself even abominates certain things, those things that destroy life, that tear it apart, that take His good world and disorder it and disfigure it. But I would suggest this today. If we stop right there in our understanding of holiness, we haven't gone nearly far enough. If we, for example, have a haughty disdain for our neighbor, then we are not holy. You see, at the heart of holiness is love. Our God, who is holy, is love. There was once a Pharisee who stood up in the temple and prayed, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I would submit to you that Pharisee was not only unloving, but he was also, though he wouldn't have thought so, unholy. You see, at the heart of holiness is love. He thought he was being pure and holy, but it was obvious that he did not have true God-like kind of holiness, for he did not love his neighbor. He was set apart, in one sense we might say, set apart to his own self and all his idols. So what is holiness all about? What kind of a holy relationship does the Lord want? I just want to set forward two truths today in a very simple message, which I believe will probably be even fairly brief. I won't guarantee that, but I believe it will be. What kind of a holy relationship does our Lord want? Two truths. First of all, that the heartbeat of holiness is love. And secondly, then, that holy love comes out of our hands in how we live with our neighbors. The first thing you'll notice as you read through Leviticus chapter 19 is that it seems to be a hodgepodge of laws. It's just like everything all thrown together. Let me just read a little bit of it for us to start getting the picture. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after. and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And let me just stop right there. Perhaps you already get the picture. It seems as though God is just going from one topic to another, to another, to another, and giving them these random lists of laws. But I think a little closer look at the content of this text is revealing. For one thing, the central truths of every one of the Ten Commandments is addressed in Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 4 shows the first and second commandments. Verse 12 shows the third commandment. Commandments 4 and 5 are reflected in verse 3, and verse 16 demonstrates the sixth commandment. Verse 29 reflects the seventh commandment. Verses 11 through 16, really that whole section, all reflect the eighth and the ninth commandments. And verses 17 and 18 express, the tenth commandment. It's all right there. Every single one of the Ten Commandments you'll find reflected in Leviticus chapter 19. But what's even more, these commands, the Ten Commandments, are all intermixed with what we sometimes call civil laws. For instance, verse 19, which I just read, you shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. These are civil laws that God gave to govern Israel's society. They're also intermixed with ceremonial laws. We read back in verses 5 through 8 about offering a sacrifice of peace offerings and how that was supposed to be handled. I think there are a couple important lessons that come from this, what we've already observed from this text. One very important one for Israel is that the law God gave to Moses was a seamless garment. Israel could not pick it apart and say, "Oh, that's only a ceremonial law. That doesn't really matter if we obey that part of it, because that's not really a big moral issue. You know, we don't have to worry about that side of things so much." Did God treat it that way? God puts it all together right here. Says, it's all here. I'm holy, you shall be holy, and here's how you have to live. In fact, look at the refrain that ties this entire chapter together. It is, "I am the Lord," or "I am the Lord your God." This occurs over and over and over again. Verse 3, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 4, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 10, "I am the Lord your God." Verse 12 closes, "I am the Lord." Verse 14, "I am the Lord." Verse 16, again, giving reasons why these laws matter. "I am the Lord." Verse 18, "I am the Lord." And again, we go down the next section of this text, verse 25. And this even governing a law that deals with fruit trees and when you can eat their fruit. "I am the Lord your God." Verse 28, I am the Lord. Verse 30, I am the Lord. We get down to verse 32. You shall stand up before thy gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Even how you treat strangers or sojourners in the land of Israel who are not part of Israel but live there. I am the Lord your God is what governs this. And then he closes the whole chapter in verse 37. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. You would think God wanted to get something across. There was this extremely important rationale or basis behind all of these laws that he was giving to Israel, and it was who he was. He was the Lord. That's why they were to do these things. He was holy. They were to be holy. They had to be that way in order to dwell with a holy God. And so once again, it shows us here, all of Leviticus 19, though initially it seems to be kind of a hodgepodge of laws, God saw these as very closely connected. I am the Lord undergirds all of them. All of them. Second, a second important lesson we see from just observing the unity of this text. It shows how accurate Jesus was when he made this important statement that all of the law and the prophets depend upon loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. I think Leviticus chapter 19 is skillfully arranged so that the very central verse of this section contains a command, which really is central to all of it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right at the very bullseye of this chapter comes that command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the Lord's... I should say this. We will know that the Lord's law is written on our hearts by the love we have for others. He's keeping all the externals of holiness without love is like being a corpse without a heartbeat. It's not attractive. It's not pleasing to God. The burning, the pulsing, the living life of holiness is love. Without that, it's fake holiness. You see, love is the way holiness exists in God Himself, isn't it? God is love, for He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, constantly sharing love, overflowing in goodness and giving for one another. That's who He is. That's the kind of God He is. It's His character, which is the model for His people. I am the Lord. And that's the kind of God He is. Therefore, they are to be that kind of people. I think the Apostle Paul learned this lesson well. What did he say? If I do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. I can do all these great things. I can even do morally heroic deeds. I can give my body to be burned. But if I don't have love, it amounts to nothing. It's not what God is after. It's not what He's looking for. It's not holiness in His book. In fact, sometimes I wonder if the Apostle Paul was meditating on Leviticus 19 when he wrote Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And let me just read that text here for us. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The Apostle Paul knew exactly what Leviticus chapter 19 was communicating. Love is what God is after. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so that's the first truth I want to communicate today. The heartbeat of holiness is love. We won't be holy people dwelling with our holy God in union and communion without being people of love. But the next point then, again, a very simple point that comes out very clearly in Leviticus 19 is that holy love comes out of our hands. It's what you do. It's something you live. How are we going to demonstrate love for our neighbors? One thing that's a common misunderstanding in our day is that love is inherently some kind of a, what we would call a feeling, which is actually a very poor term. Older Christians might have called it an affection, which is a much richer and deeper term. But a feeling. In fact, if you've ever read Aldous Huxley's novel Brave New World, written back in, I think it was 1932 when it was published, as he imagined the future. And he imagined the future in which men were enslaved by their masters, but not through coercion. It wasn't like Orwell's 1984, where you have everybody controlling everything through coercion. In Huxley's vision of men being controlled, it was through their pleasures. Make them feel good, and you've got them right where you want them. And a whole society run that way. People who no longer knew what it meant to love, but only how to feel bodily sensations. In fact, remember, this is 1932 when this is published, but he imagines people of the future going to things he calls, not the movies, but the feelies. And at the feelies, they go to these things and they watch stuff on the screen, and of course they hear the words and the music and things like that. But they also, in these feelies, in this Brave New World, they put their hands on their chairs. They have these little knobs on the end of the arms of your chairs, and you put your hands on those and you're sitting there watching the big screen. And through those little knobs come sensations into your hands. And so it makes you feel a bodily sensation corresponding to whatever it is you're seeing on the screen. And so therefore you think you've had this wonderful emotional experience when all they've been doing is giving you the feelies. And that's what his name for them, the feelies. Interestingly enough, in his novel, he has a barbarian character who happened to grow up on a reservation in America, who hadn't been trained like everybody else, and actually believed in something called love, and couldn't figure out all these people who didn't know what love was, but only feelings, only sensations. If they felt something, then they felt like they had love. And all they had to do to get it was take a pill or go to the feelies. But this barbarian, who had read Shakespeare, according to Huxley, this isn't love. This isn't what... I mean, you're just getting bodily sensations here. This isn't love. But the people around him couldn't get it. Too often today, we want to identify love as some kind of bodily sensation. Mere sensation. As if we were just animals, that all we do is sense things and feel things in our bodies. There's much more to it than that, and I think Leviticus 19 makes this very clear. Love is a commitment of my whole being, all that I am, which is not merely animal, to the good of another in God. And it translates in many ways. Let's just look through this text at a few of these ways that love works itself out. In verse 9 and 10, love translates into sharing with those in need. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. But we could argue with God, now wait a second, God, that's my land. I put in the work for it. I produced this stuff. Those people didn't. What right do they have to the stuff that the sweat of my brow has produced? Come on now. Is this just? If that's all we think, then we don't understand God very well, do we? We don't understand the nature. We don't understand even what it means to be stewards of what He provides for us. He wants us to be like Him, who freely give of the labor of our hands to those in need, who don't hoard it for ourselves, who aren't after, maximizing profit so we don't care about people. God says, no, you leave that and let them have it. He provided a good way for those who did not have to labor so they would have, so they could provide for themselves. But it depended upon the love of those who had, to be able to share with those who were in need. Love shows itself in just dealings with others. Look at verses 11 through 13. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. He also says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You should not invoke God's name to prove you're doing something right when you're really not. You do not deal falsely. You do not lie. In your business practices with one another, you honestly represent what it is you're selling, so to speak. You don't try to defraud anybody of anything. It also says in your relationship with employees and so forth, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Even as he wraps up this whole chapter, in verse 35, you shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weight, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. God says, in effect, you know, I don't want you to sell something to your neighbor one day and then the next day make it look like you're selling him the same amount, but you just changed the shape of the container, so to speak, so it's actually less than what he thinks he's getting for the same price, and sell him that. Hey, I just made a little bit more money on this deal. That was pretty good, right? No, God says that's unjust. In fact, it is ultimately then unloving to be unjust in that way to your neighbor. Pardon me. Our business practices ought to be business practices of love. Love shows, especially even, in special concern for the weak. Look at God points them out in verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We might reason this way. Curse the deaf. What's it going to hurt? He can't hear it anyway, right? Or put a stumbling block before the blind. Now, that might hurt him, but you could take advantage of him. Is God just talking about, say, a couple junior high pranksters sticking boards out in front of blind people when they're walking down the sidewalk? Obviously, that would be included here. But I think God is driving at a whole principle, isn't he? The way you treat people who are weak, who are inherently at a deficit, so to speak, so that it would be easy to defraud them. It would be easy to take advantage of them. You could do it. You could get away with it, in fact. Because they don't really have a way to know otherwise. But will a person of love and integrity and justice, the kind of people I want to dwell with, God says, will they do that kind of a thing to someone? No. They love their neighbor. They're concerned about his well-being. Love shows also in legal justice, verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. No injustice in court, he says. And what does this mean? No partiality. We can actually be grateful to be the inheritors of a legal system that recognizes that everybody is equal before the law. May not always work that way in practice, but that at least has been recognized as an ideal. Everybody is equal before the law. It doesn't matter if you're poor or if you're great. You're all the same when it comes to the law. And by the way, it goes both ways, doesn't it? Is there a preferential option in the law for the poor as opposed to the rich? Because you're poor, you get better treatment before the law than the rich person does. No, God didn't say that, did he? Or vice versa. Now, he often warns in the scripture the rich person from taking advantage of the poor person in the law, because the rich one has the means wherewith to get his way, so to speak, in court. But everybody's equal before the law. That's love. That's love working itself out in justice. Even testifying, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, bearing false witness against them. And in fact, he says, you shall not, as it's translated here, stand up against the life of your neighbor. There's a little bit of a question as to how that is to be interpreted. Pardon me. It could be even translated, stand on the blood of your neighbor. What exactly does that mean? And we have to admit there's a little bit of uncertainty in our minds as to what exactly that means. But one, I believe, very reasonable understanding of this text is that God is forbidding us from standing by idly when our neighbor's life is at stake. We're standing on his blood, his life, so to speak. When we have it within our power to do something to deliver his life and we don't do it, that's not love. Whether it's in court, perhaps he is being falsely accused, and you know something that's relevant. God says if you love your neighbor, you're going to speak up and say the truth. You're going to defend his life, so to speak. And of course, it could be in a very literal situation. Your neighbor is literally in physical danger of death. And if you have the wherewithal to deliver him, you ought to do it if you love him. This is what God calls for. In fact, even better than taking a person to court is working things out with him personally if you love him. Look at verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You know, it takes real love to be able to give and receive criticism. Sometimes it seems like one of our favorite hobbies as humans is holding grudges. We may not think about it, but we seem to do it pretty well. We remember when people did us wrong, don't we? That's exactly what God forbids here. That's love. You see, love is seeking to preserve and enhance the well-being of our neighbor. I think this love can even show itself in something as simple as good manners. Good manners. Somebody who's rude and crude is basically selfish. He doesn't care about other people's sensibilities, but even more importantly than that, he doesn't care about their worth and their dignity that others have due to their person or their position. And therefore, he has no appropriate manners for how he relates to them. Did you notice in our text, even God brings that up in verse 32? You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. It's interesting, he, kind of beginning and ending of Leviticus chapter 19 brings up this principle of honor. At the beginning, he talks about revering parents. Toward the end, he talks about revering the elderly, the aged. That's an expression of love. Having the appropriate honor for others that is due to them. Honor is a crucial way. It's crucial in the way that we treat other people. As the Bible says, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Young people here today, you want to learn how to love? In fact, you might say this. You here today who are living with brothers and sisters, you're living with brothers and sisters in your house right now, God is putting you in a position to learn this lesson from Leviticus chapter 19, how to love your neighbor as yourself. That's probably one of the best training grounds for learning how to love is having to live with brothers and sisters. Because what do we naturally like to do with brothers and sisters? How many of you have ever fought with brothers and sisters? Right? Say we all tend to do that fairly well. How many of us tend to be a little bit selfish toward brothers and sisters? I mean, it's one thing to be nice and polite to all those people on the outside of your house that you don't have to live with every day, but that brother of yours, you have to live with him every day, right? And you see how he acts. Yes, I mean, we joke about that kind of thing, but it really is true, isn't it? And God places these commands right there in this context of the home. Even he talks about here respect for the aged. They have a God-given dignity that needs to be honored. We don't do in our society very often what verse 32 says literally, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. Now, one place I experienced this as a young person actually was in one school I attended. I think this was about in fifth grade. As students in the class, we were required to do this every time an adult walked into the room. Maybe some of you have been in a similar kind of situation. If an adult walked in, we had to stop what we were doing and stand up at our desks until the teacher said, you can be seated. Why did the school do that? They were trying to build in this the truth of this principle. You respect your elders. You show them honor. They have a dignity that's given to them by God because of their position in life. And you need to respect that. Would to God that our society still had some way of showing that today. In fact, today we've tended to reverse this very thing. Instead of honoring old age, we honor youth and immaturity. And old people try to act like they're young, as if that's going to gain them some kind of points for coolness or something. I don't know what exactly they think it will gain them. But the scripture looks at it exactly the opposite way. We honor the aged. That's an expression of love. So back to young people here. Let me just encourage you with this. If you learn to love your brother and your sister in the home, you can love anywhere. It's really true. Learn to love there. Build into your heart and your character that kind of love. In the way you treat them with toys and space in your room and your bed and your things and their things. Learn to love. Love even shows itself, since we're talking about families though, love even shows itself according to Leviticus 19 in love for outsiders. Verses 33 and 34 of this text talk about the stranger who sojourns in Israel. In fact, it specifically reiterates the central command here about love in relationship to a sojourner. You notice in verse 18, it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then you can see the sinful heart of man reasoning, well, this person isn't my neighbor. They're just a sojourner here. They're not one of my brothers, one of my people. Right? But what does God say here? You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Loving outsiders. Now this brings it to a whole other level, in fact, doesn't it? Okay, so you love those who are part of your group, your clan, your family, your church, whoever it might be. But it also reveals itself in care for outsiders. What am I driving at here? Just this simple principle. Holy love comes out your hands. It's in what you do. Does God consider these things important in relationship to our worship? In relationship to our worship. I would submit that based on what we see in Leviticus 19, we would expect the answer to be yes. Very much God intertwines his relationship with his people to himself with their relationship to their neighbor. You can't have this way right if this way isn't right too. And I think that comes out very clearly even in the New Testament. For example, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Pardon me. As he really expounded the corrected misunderstanding with the true direction of where the law pointed based on his authority as the law's fulfiller, he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. In a sense, when God gives us corporate, public worship, He's giving us a constant check on, are you right with your brother? Are you right with your brother? Are you right with your brother? You come here every Lord's Day. We come here, we do things like partaking in the Lord's Supper today, together, which symbolizes our unity in Christ. And what is God putting before you? Are you right with your brother? You're one body in Christ. You can't avoid these kinds of things. Jesus goes on in that very same text, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. It sounds an awful lot like what God said in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Reason with your brother. Love him. Work with your brother. Come to terms. I think this is what Jesus is teaching us. It matters for our corporate worship. Look over at James chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Down to verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Partiality. God says, love your neighbor. Doesn't matter if he's rich or poor. Doesn't matter if he's part of your kin or a stranger. You love him. That's what you're called to do if you're going to be my holy people. That's what we're called to do as a church as well. You need to ask yourself today, is my worship an expression of love to the Lord, and hence an expression of love to my neighbor? Do you come to church with an essentially selfish attitude? What's in it for me? Do you judge it on that basis? Well, I really got something out of it today, or I really didn't, so that was a waste of time. Or a self-centered attitude, look how good I am kind of an approach to holiness. I think these kinds of texts ought to drive us as a body to consider, is there in our body a Christ-like compassion and a loving family community? Is there Christian hospitality and unselfish generosity? Do we look at what we have as stewardship so that we'll be able to give to others? Isn't that what God commands in Ephesians chapter 4? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor with his hands. Why? So that he can have to give to those who are in need. That's the transformation Jesus works in our life. That's the love he implants in our hearts. Now here's another aspect to consider. For us, for a church like ours, that is intentionally, relentlessly biblical, that is willing even to be countercultural in some respects where we believe God wants us to be, that is willing to be unusual even in many people's eyes, there can be a real temptation in that position to become proud and critical. Lord, we thank you that we are not like those other men. Lord, we thank you that we are not like those other churches. But our love for others, even when they are wrong, and there's nothing wrong with love saying what is biblically wrong, but even when they are wrong, ought to lead us to serve them. Love is patient and kind. Love does not take into account a wrong or bear a grudge. Love thinks no evil. It assumes the best of people. So many times in our discussions, even on difficult issues as Christians, do you find this? It's difficult to find a dialogue done with love, where both parties are honestly thinking the best of the other party in the dispute. who are really attributing the best possible motives and reasons to the other person. Instead of quickly jumping to why they must be have really awful motives here. In fact, if you've been in a discussion for very long, sometimes you can become convinced the other person's demon-possessed because there's no other reason why they could be so terrible and so obtuse to seeing what I know is obviously right. Okay, we joke about that kind of thing, but is it not so often what we see in our lives? We very easily gravitate to that. I would just close with this thought today. The Lord loves dwelling with a people who love one another, because then they are showing His Spirit in them, His Holy Spirit in them. The heartbeat of holiness is love, and holy love comes out your hands.